Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives. And we thank you especially for this time of year and for the resurrection that we celebrated yesterday and that we celebrate every day. And we pray, Lord, that we just will have your presence here among us, moving amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and that you will help us to see these things and these teachings and these passages that we're going to look at tonight that will just help reignite a passion, reinvigorate us for our faith, spiritually feed us, and prepare us for the rest of this week. And we just pray that you'll help these teachings to help each and every one of us in its own way, and be beneficial to each of us in its own way. And we pray, Lord, that as we meditate on these teachings you have for us tonight, that you'll just bless us and help us to see new insights, glean insights, get motivated, be amazed, and be just receptive to what you would have us get from this session tonight. And we pray, Lord, as we do that, that you'll just help us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at the second half of session 13. Does anybody need a copy of that?
You too? Okay. Let me print a couple of copies here while we're...
That's session 12.
Session 13.
No, I was here.
He was here.
Yeah.
We actually did quite a bit.
We definitely did.
We did.
Yes,
we
were
gone.
No, yeah, because you were gone.
I drink the diet.
That's
July.
We were gone.
We were at the FCA.
We needed five, right? Okay, so we're looking at the third full bullet tonight. So if you remember, we're in Revelation chapter 5, and we have this majestic scene that John experiences for himself, John the Apostle, and this is known as Revelation chapter 4 and 5. This is time after the church age. We believe, the rapture has happened, and we, the church, are in heaven, represented by the 24 elders and by John. And chapter 4 and 5 just talks about everything that's happening once that has occurred. And then once you get to chapter 6, that's when all the terror and destruction gets unleashed on the unbelieving world. God pours out his judgments and his wrath upon the earth dwellers and everyone who is still on earth at that time once that happens. So this chapter 4 and 5, this is kind of still a good scene. It's a good pleasant scene. And we're breaking it up into two chunks here. This is Revelation 5, 1 through 5. So next session, 14, will be 6 through 14 for the second half of the chapter. And then chapter 6 starts, and that's when all the terror and destruction happens. Okay, so if you'll just recall that, just to get everybody up to speed on where we left off last week, remember that there's a scroll. It's in the right hand of God the Father. He's either holding it in his hand, or the language seems to imply that it's rolled up and it's in his hand, and he's just kind of like offering it, like it's upon his hand, and he's just offering it for anybody who's able to take it. Okay, and so we're going to look at a similar passage that happens in Ezekiel. And last week, if you just remember, we talked about the fact that God here in heaven is seen in physical form. He apparently has a physical form that he can take on, and that we can tangibly see, at least once we are in heaven. I don't know that anybody before that could handle that or see him in that sense and live. A couple of people have that opportunity, like Isaiah and... we looked at that last week too. Okay, so we also talked about the right hand of God, right and left hand analogy last week. And we noticed the scroll here is in God's right hand. Yeah, and he's offering it to anybody who's able to take it. Okay, so tonight what we're going to talk about is what is this scroll? What is contained in it? And some hints that we might get to help us unravel that. Okay, so we'll start with a very similar passage, and this is about a whole chapter, so we'll just kind of go around and read about a quarter of a chapter per person, but it's about a chapter and a half of Ezekiel, where a very similar scene is presented to Ezekiel. So we know there's a few people that have had this, been treated to this preview of God's throne in heaven. And that was John, obviously, here, and then Isaiah and Ezekiel. And you might say even Paul, the Apostle Paul. Some people believe he's kind of talking about himself in the third person, but he's talking about someone who went up to the third heaven, and he can't even speak of the things that he experienced. So there's at least three, maybe Paul's the fourth one, that has been treated to this preview of heaven and reported back on it. Okay, so let's look at Ezekiel, starting with chapter 2. And we'll start with Merle. Do you want to take how many verses here? Let's take a look. Ezekiel. Try to get there fast.
Just read Ezekiel 2?
Yeah, 1 through 7.
He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that have rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says,' and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or be terrified by them, though they are rebellious people. You must speak my word to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious people. Open your mouth and eat what I give you."
Okay, verse 9, 10 through chapter 3, verse 3.
Is that right? It? You need me to read more?
No, that's good. Just 9 through verse 3. chapter 3.
And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, the roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness.
Thank you. All right, Dennis, verse 4 through 11.
Okay. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not too many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house.
Okay. Two more? Oh, 11, 10 or 11?
11. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear.
Mm-hmm. B, you want to take 12 through 15?
Yes. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv, who were dwelling by the Chebar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days.
Thank you. Okay, so this is a pretty intense vision and calling that Ezekiel receives from the Lord directly.
Mine at the beginning said scroll instead of roll.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
It just means, you know, like a scroll,
yeah,
like a rolled up scroll.
Yeah.
The same thing we're looking at in Revelation.
Okay.
So it's instead of like what we call today is a, what we call a book today is a codex. Meaning it's indexed by pages,
mm-hmm.
So you can turn from page to page. So on a scroll, you know, all the scriptures were originally written on scrolls. So for instance, like even the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew, if you unraveled it, it was about, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, 28 feet long. So you know, you would unravel it and read as you go, and you could keep it, you know.
Yeah.
You didn't have to, like, keep the whole thing unraveled. You could just kind of, like, you know, keep it at that point, like, okay, I'm at this point, I'm at that point, to read. You might even recall when Jesus is in the synagogue one point, they bring him a scroll of Isaiah, and he goes, and it says he finds the place. He finds the place where it said. It happens to be Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. So he finds the place where it said, so that means, you know, he had to
today.
He had to take some time to, you know, go through it and like, okay, here's the, this is what I'm looking for. And
I'm glad they invented books.
That makes it a little easier.
Yeah.
But you know, we have our you know, there's a
hi.
Come on in. We've got these Pharisees, you know, just to give you an idea, there was contests. You know, these, you might think about like gunslingers of the Old West, just translate that to scripture experts, the Pharisees. You know, and they would, you know, if you took a, they were supposed to know these scrolls, like the scroll of Isaiah, or especially the Torah, the five books of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they were supposed to be able to, you could take a spike, and, you know, as the scroll is rolled up in its closed form, you take a spike and hit it through the spike, and, you know, the top-end gunslingers, if you will, of the scripture wielders back then, they, if they were really good, they could tell you every single letter that that spike pierced through.
Whoa.
You know, that, like, they knew it, like, the whole idea was that they knew it so well that they were, they had it memorized line by line, letter by letter, word by word, where it was on the page, everything. Like, perfect. And what Jesus confronted them with was, okay, well, you know it so well, yet you're blind to what it says.
Yeah, he said, you know the letter of the law, but you don't know the spirit of the law.
Right. So, so these scrolls, you know, we can be guilty of the same thing today. We got to be careful, because, we can memorize, and we can be really sharp, and we can be just got our doctrine, and we got everything so down perfect. But if we don't have the spirit behind it, then you know, I think Christ would, Paul exhorts us even to say, you know, if I am the master teacher and I know all things and I know this and I know that and I know everything, but without love, you know, it's meaningless. It's just like a noisy gong, you know, just making unpleasant sounds, you know, really. So we got to be careful about that. But this scroll, this is a really unique scroll that he gets, or a roll, as it says in the King James, because he's asked to actually eat it. Okay, he's asked to physically eat it, and so people debate on this, like, oh, well, that's just an analogy and that's a symbol. Might be. I'm not gonna debate it here or there, but. If it said, you know, put it in your mouth and eat this and take it to yourself, and that's all it said, then I'd probably be willing to say, okay, that it's an analogy. And certainly it is an analogy in one sense, because he's like, God wants him to take this, like, into himself. He wants this word of exhortation he has to the people of Israel to become part of who he is. But it actually does say the word stomach. And, you know, in the King James, you know, you heard as Randy was reading the where it says, you know, into the bowels. And that just meant, you know, the guts, you know, like it literally goes physically. So I'm kind of one of the ones that kind of leans a little bit more on the side that I think he actually acted this out, and he actually physically ate this scroll, and it became part of who he was. And I think that's what God would have all of us to do with the scripture. That, you know, we talk about it as being spiritual food. We have to be spiritually fed. So,
and
you know.
It's possible that after him consuming it, which it said, and then that's how he became more hard-headed than they did. Like, the word of God was so hard in him that he wasn't going to let
Oh, that's a good point, yeah.
Change it.
Like,
the word, by ingesting it, he was able to give it exactly word for word without any hesitation or without any, that's the way I look at it, without any, there was no question. He ate it, he understood it, and was able to give it.
Yeah. It was just a part of him.
Right.
Literally part of who he was in his mission. And so if you think of pastors, there's some pastors, I think, that feel bad because they want to do this altar call every Sunday and they want to be preachers and evangelists. And that, there's nothing wrong with that. There's a lot of congregations who want that. Oh, we need more people coming down. We need more people getting baptized. What's wrong? But really, that's not the primary function of a pastor or pastor teacher. The primary function of the pastor teacher is to feed the flock the word of God. That's the primary function. And then what is the natural function? You know, if we, the flock, the sheep, if we are well fed, what's the natural function of a healthy sheep?
We reproduce.
We multiply, right? If you have a bunch of well-fed sheep, what are you going to end up with?
More
sheep. Right? You're going to end up with more sheep. So, I mean, as long as the congregation is being fed the word of God and you have healthy, well-fed sheep, then those sheep should want to go out and spread the gospel to other people.
They understand what they've been taught and should be willing to pass it on due to their joy in the knowledge.
Right. So, you know, I don't think pastors should feel bad, you know, to just teach the congregation. Really, the congregation they're the ones that should take that and then...
That is absolutely true.
...bring people in. So, I mean, there's if there's a lot of fresh people that are visiting a church one day, and you want to tweak the message and make it more evangelistic and more preach instead of teach, good. I mean, yeah, do that too. But the primary goal, I mean, what would we all do if we were all, if we're sheep all going to church and all we hear every single Sunday is the gospel? And what I mean by that is just like, this is how you get saved. You know, and you're not taking in the whole counsel of God, the whole scripture. Okay, not like, okay, well now that you are saved, how about these challenging things to wrestling with the flesh? For all of you who are saved, there's some scriptures about eschatology, thinking about the coming return of Christ, like we're studying here in Revelation. There's all these things that if you just have a steady diet of hearing the gospel over and over and over and over again, well, it's kind of like, well, I ate my steak every single day for the last week and I feel terrible because I didn't have any vegetables, I didn't have any bread, I didn't have any potatoes, I didn't have any, you know, if all you get is this every week, every time, then there's something missing from your spiritual diet. So that's why one of the things that the Bible teachers that I've kind of modeled this class after have done is to make sure they go through a whole book of the Bible and they cross-reference from all these other books. So you, like, if you go through verse by verse and you cross-reference those verses, you're going to get, for those who stick around long enough, you're eventually going to go through the entire Bible. Right. You're going to get the whole diet, the whole, all spiritual food that God wants us to have. Okay. So with that said, Let's kind of talk about this scroll here, and let's look especially, here's a very key point. You'll notice that in verse 10, in chapter 2, the last verse there in chapter 2, your translations might have been a little bit different, but it basically says, when he spread it out before me, it was written on front and the back, or within and without, right? Like, basically it means like, but on the inside and on the outside. So it was kind of like this, you know, if it's rolled up, right, like a scroll, and just like John in Revelation, you know, he sees this in the hand of God, right, and he can see that, well, obviously it's a scroll, so he knows there's going to be writing on the inside, but what's unusual is that there's writing on the outside, because the way this papyrus was manufactured, the outside was very coarse and very rough, and so you typically wouldn't write on it. Okay, it was the inside that you wanted to write on, not the outside. So when you wrote on the outside, it was for a very specific reason. There's a couple of reasons that it could be. One reason that you would write on the outside is that you ran out of room. Like, you wrote everything you could fill up here, and then on here, you ran out of room. And that is a possibility. However, I would indicate to you that I find that personally not to be the case in Revelation or here, because that would imply the person who wrote it wasn't thinking and prepared beforehand. And this is God we're talking about. So I think God knows exactly how many feet he needs to write what he's going to write. You see what I mean? Right, and if he's going to call on a prophet to do something, he's probably going to call on that prophet to know, okay, you're going to write my word down. You're going to need this length of scroll because this is all the contents I have. It's not like God, oh yeah, I forgot. Like, write this too. And oh yeah, I forgot. Oh, we ran out of room. Oh, I'm God. I'm so incompetent. You know what I mean? Doesn't sound like God, does it?
Well,
right.
You should have wrote smaller.
Yeah, right. So what font size did they use, right? We know Paul had to use a pretty big, you know, he had to write pretty big because there's no eyeglasses back then, right?
I had a science teacher one time that complained to me that I was writing too small, and I included a magnifying glass.
That was nice of you. That was nice of you.
She never said a word.
There you go. So let's think about it from another perspective. There was another reason why you would write on the back. And the other reason you would write on the back was if the scroll was sealed. If the scroll was sealed, then you could write the instructions, or you could say who what it was addressed to, and this is the person that should break the seal. In other words, so if you wrote on the back, it could be not just extra, like, well, I ran out of room, so I need to write on the back. It was actually kind of like a what we might call like an address label, and like, you know, we might say, oh, this is for me, I can open this envelope. Oh, this is not for me, I'm not going to open it, or I don't have the rights to open it. So, you know, when it's sealed like that, you could have instructions like, you know, this was also very common in title deeds, divorce decrees by lawyers. So if a lawyer was going to write a divorce decree, you know, he'd write it on a scroll, and then, you know, it would be written, you know, what this scroll was about and who was the one who was supposed to read it and break the seal.
Is that what they call a
get?
Mm-hmm.
A get? Okay. All right, so let's kind of go with that for a little while, because I'm going to tell you what some of the scholars debate about what they think this Revelation scroll might have been, and then we'll talk about some of the possibilities that have been put forth of what it is.
Could it even be a possibility that it was like a looped scroll and then rolled within the rolls, representing an infinite, God's words infinite?
I hadn't thought about that. That's interesting. Okay, so let's look here. So we see Ezekiel has a similar thing, right? And we know that this happens a couple of times with this eating of the scroll. And it's interesting that it's sweet to the taste, but it's bitter in the stomach. And that's kind of true. That can be true of God's word sometimes, because it might be nice to take it in as we read God's word and we are spiritually fed by it, but once it's in us, we know that Paul talks about that conflict of the warfare of the two natures. Like, we have the spiritual nature, but it creates this battle inside of us where we recognize that it conflicts. What God's word is saying conflicts with our natural tendencies.
Fallen nature.
Yeah, so I mean, it hurts us. Like, God's word can be painful. How many of you have ever read some scripture and you're like, oof, like, ouch, that burns, because I know God is
speaking right to me,
poking the finger right at me, right?
Yeah.
And
poke the finger in your eye whenever you read. Yeah.
So I mean, it's it can hurt. I mean, it can. God's word can hurt. But, you know, a steady diet of it.
Hurts before it heals.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. Good way of putting it. And I mean, and sometimes when we get into Ezekiel and Numbers chapter 2 and all these things, right, these can be some of the most fascinating passages that we can read in the whole Bible. But most people a lot of Christians, unfortunately, are just, oh, John 3:16, and, you know, they have their two or three favorite passages in their New Testament, and they stay in. They have a 10% God's diet, and it's kind of like, well, I want the candy bars, but I don't want to eat my broccoli. You know, And I think God will say to us, no, I want you to eat your broccoli and your carrots and your Ezekiel and your Genesis and your Exodus and your Leviticus, and I want you to, you know, I really want you to take all of this in, because the more you take in, you're going to have a healthy spiritual diet. Then you'll really know what you're talking about. Then you'll be really equipped to go out with the gospel more effectively. Okay. All right. So let's look at this. Let's read the bullet first, and then we'll get into some of these possibilities. Okay. So Ezekiel has a similar vision of a scroll sealed and written front and back. We already talked about some of the reasons why scrolls were written front and back. There are many different interpretations of what this is, what is in this scroll in Revelation. Some say it's just basically the Old Testament. I'm going to show you a couple of reasons why I personally don't hold that view. We're going to look at some of these cross-referenced verses here, and we'll see why I hold that view, but look it up, decide for yourself. Some say the rest of the book of Revelation, in other words, what's in the scroll is the rest of Revelation as it unfolds. I personally also do not hold that view. I'll share with you what my view is, but feel free to look things up for yourself and figure it out for yourself. Some say it is the title deed to the earth, which Adam forfeit when he fell to Satan's temptations. Some say it is the judgments that lead to the events as they unfold in the rest of the book of Revelation. And we'll explore a couple of those possibilities. Those last two, I'm going to kind of branch off and talk about those two, what I think it might be. I don't know for sure, but I have a... Once you do some of the research on scrolls, and sealed scrolls, especially in the Hebrew culture, you can... I think these last two kind of start to make the most sense. Okay. Let's just real quick talk about why I don't think it's the Old Testament.
Could it possibly be the law, because he's sent to condemn them? So he's going to preach the law against them?
Okay, that would go along with the people who believe the Old Testament view. And the reason I don't believe that is because John is weeping, right? He's weeping there in heaven that no one is found worthy to open the scrolls. And at the time John had this vision and did this, he'd already been part of the resurrection. He'd already been... he already knew that Jesus accomplished and fulfilled the law and fulfilled the Old Testament. He already knew that was already, you know, for him, that was in the past already. So he knew that. And that's one of the biggest arguments against that view, is because, well, why would John, you know, if it was just like, oh, there's no one to satisfy the law, well, John already knew that Jesus satisfied the law.
But is Ezekiel showing up in heaven before John or after John?
Before, yeah.
Okay.
Right, so we're looking at Ezekiel just to see that there's a similar event, but in Revelation, remember John is there after the resurrection, you know, on Patmos, it was already about 90 AD. So this was a good 60 years after the resurrection. John was an apostle that he died a natural death. He continued his ministry on for decades. So he very well knew that Jesus fulfilled the law and the Old Testament prophets, etc. He would already have known that. So let's look at something here in Genesis 1:25. Okay, Mom, you got that one?
Yes. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good.
Then go ahead and do two more verses after that, sorry.
Okay. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
And one more, sorry.
And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Okay. So here we see that God creates all of creation. Then the last thing he creates is man and, you know, mankind. And then at that point, he gives them dominion over everything. He says, you know, you rule over this world. Okay? You have a dominion over all the beasts, all the animals, all the earth, all the vegetation. You're to subdue the earth. Bring it under your control. You have dominion and power over it. Okay, and my theory is that as this was all happening, and I've shared this with some of you before. You probably haven't, maybe not everybody's heard the full rationale behind this, but angels are often identified with stars. Stars and angels kind of go hand in hand. And I personally believe for every star that's out there in the universe, there's an angel that's the steward or in charge of that star. And as I believe as this was all transpiring and creation was happening, I believe Satan was starting to see. He was starting to look down and see what was happening, and that God was creating man and woman in his image. God was making man and woman in his image. Male and female, he created man. He didn't make Satan and the angels in his image. They're different. They were made as angelic, you know, heavenly creatures. And I believe you can get this from Revelation, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. There's a couple of places you could go to look this up. But I believe that Satan, being the highest angel, says that in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. He was the angel the cherub of the cherubim. He was like in charge, the overseer of the cherubim, the ones who are surrounding the throne of God. So he was like the highest angel in heaven. And I believe his star, or his he was in charge of, was actually the sun. And you can see from the most ancient pagan cultures, one of the very first things that starts to be falsely worshipped is the sun. Sun worship. Because when Satan saw that, if you think about also like geocentric cosmology, and I am one of those people that believes that the earth is the center of God's universe. It doesn't matter that the earth, you know, rotates around the sun. You know, people who try to put that Copernicus trip on you and like, oh, well, Copernicus, you know, he just proved that centuries ago, but they're missing the point. The earth doesn't serve the sun. Doesn't do the sun any good whatsoever, whether the earth was here or not. Has hardly any effect on the sun whatsoever. The sun is the greatest servant to the earth. So if you think about it, the sun is actually subservient to the earth. It is serving the earth's needs. The earth does not serve the sun's needs. If you think about it like that, and you get rid of this whole idea of, you know, oh, well, this is rotating around or whatever. If you get rid of that, just think about it in the context of the sun serves the earth. When Satan could see that he was a superior creature, being in his dimensionality and his might and power, to be that great servant, and that the sun was going to be subservient to the earth with these lesser creatures, I believe that's the moment when pride and jealousy, envy, and anger entered into his mind, into his heart. And I believe that at that time, that's when he rebelled. And what he did was he entered the serpent. We see in chapter 3, you all know the story. He enters the serpent, deceives Adam and Eve, and they actually become, since they disobey God and they obey Satan, they actually lose dominion over the earth. They submit to Satan and his temptations and his deceptions, and they end up in a state of spiritual death and ultimately mortality, where they can die. And so Satan ends up having what God intended to give mankind, which was dominion, like the title deed, if you will,
of the earth, Satan usurps that from Adam and Eve, and he takes that from them, and then later on claims that he owns the earth several times in the New Testament. When he's tempting Jesus, at one point, Jesus does not dispute Satan to his claim. You know, he's tempting him in the wilderness, right? And Satan is there, and he's saying, you know, all you have to do is bow down and worship me, Jesus. And if you do, I will give you all the kingdoms of this of the earth. I'll give you this whole dominion. You know, don't go to the cross. You know, you can just have it right now. Just take this shortcut. Just all you got to do is, you know, show some respect for me. You know, top angel. You know, just give me some respect, right? Give me, Lucifer, some respect, Jesus, and you know, worship me. And then we'll just forget this whole cross business. We'll forget this whole, you know. We know that Jesus desires to have creation back, because in Psalm 2, it talks about how God says, you know, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And I'm going to give you, you know, I'm paraphrasing, of course, but he talks about how he's going to give Jesus, God the Father is going to give Jesus back control over the whole, all of creation. He's going to get it back for himself. So we know it's something that Jesus wants. So it was a legitimate temptation. He wants to have control back. We know Jesus didn't want to go to the cross because he prays in Gethsemane. You know, my God, or you know, or please, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Right. So we know
that the angel with the stars, because it says that third of the stars fell from the heavens.
That's one verse. There's a lot more too.
Tying from there.
Yeah, there's a lot more as well. That's one of them, though. Yeah. So.
That is exactly what John Milton, who knew the Bible in all its original languages, who was an ancient language scholar, when he wrote Paradise Lost, that's exactly what he wrote. That Satan was consumed by jealousy of Adam and Eve.
Makes sense. I mean, it's not explicitly in the Bible, but I think you can make some inferences, and you can come to that conclusion pretty easily. Personally, I believe it anyway. So, with that said, let's just think about that for a minute. That Adam and Eve forfeit what God gave them, what He wanted to have for them, and then as part of the punishment, we see that
the Scripture also says that Satan said to himself, "I will ascend to the Most High, that I will become the Most High." So he wanted to become God. The praise that was coming from all the cherubims and coming to Satan, and then Satan would take it to God, he himself decided he wanted the praise,
right,
instead of God getting the praise. And then that was the sin that I recalled it.
And that's in Isaiah 14.
Yeah,
back to Isaiah 14.
Yeah, they cast him out.
Right, and it talks about that in Isaiah 14, and it talks about how he was in Eden. It uses that terminology that this happened in Eden. Okay, so if that's the case, then I believe that undercuts some other theories that say Satan was fallen before Genesis 1-2, or you know, there's different theories about this, but we know that God didn't plant the garden in Eden, and we know that didn't happen until day 6. You know, that was day 6, and then Satan was in Eden at that time, still in his non-fallen state. So I believe it is like right here on day 6 somewhere, that's where everything starts to fall apart for Satan and
it could have been creation. At the time when he's actually watching God form from the dust of earth, man, and then breathing into his very nose the spirit of God, the spirit of life. And who knows if the angels have the spirit of life. So that may have been the jealousy that God himself is giving his very breath, his very spirit to these mere flesh mortals. And yeah, yet I've served you forever. And what am I getting?
Yeah. I just have to serve these lesser creatures? Yeah. So it's kind of like that. It is that idea, that attitude, I think. So, yeah.
I was going to say, you know, in Job, I mean, Satan comes and goes.
Yeah, he still has access to the heavenly court.
Yeah.
but he is
and
fallen.
Logic to try
up to a point, he will. Yeah.
There is a point in Revelation. It's in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, where at that point he is cast out permanently. He no longer has access to the heavenly court. But up until that time, yeah, he can still he can come and go. But he, you know, he can come and go, but he is fallen already. Okay. There was a point where he wasn't fallen. There's a point where he's fallen, but still has access. And then there's going to be a point where he's fallen and he no longer has any access.
And then we'll be punished forever.
Right. Yeah. Okay. So,
And actually, right. Lucifer means full of light, and what's more full of light than the sun?
The luminous.
It means a sun, yeah, sun of the morning, actually. Mm-hmm. That's what it means, the morning star. Sun of the morning. Okay, so with that said, let's now jump on over here to Matthew 4, 8 through 10. This is what I was just talking about already, but we'll go ahead and read it. Carol?
I'm listening to you and I don't have time.
Matthew 4, 8 through 10. This is the last temptation Jesus faces from Satan in the wilderness.
Okay. Next, taking him to a very high mountain, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, I will give you all these if you fall at my feet and do homage. Then Jesus replied, Away with you, Satan, for Scripture says, The Lord is your God. The Lord your God is the one to whom you must do homage. Him alone you must serve. Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels appeared and looked after him.
Thank you. All right, so here, notice that Jesus he rebukes Satan with Scripture about not paying homage to anyone other than God alone, not worshiping anyone other than God alone. Notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke Satan's claim to the ownership of the kingdoms of the earth. He doesn't rebuke him with that. He's like, yeah, you own it. It's yours right now. You know, you think that if you go back and you look at the whole discourse from chapter 4, verse 4, all the way through verse 11, you'll notice that Satan tries to get him to do something wrong, and he refutes him with Scripture, right? Every single, it's a one-to-one. Exactly what Satan says, Jesus rebukes him with Scripture. And then Satan tries to even twist Scripture and use it against him, and Jesus rebukes him with the correct Scripture. Then when Satan says, all the kingdoms of the earth I will give to you, he doesn't rebuke that. He doesn't say, they're not yours to give. Because they are his to give. Because even the other parts of the New Testament testify and say that Satan is the God, quote unquote, lowercase g, okay, lowercase g, that Satan is the god of this world, or the god of this age. In other words, he has dominion, and I think you could see that just by looking at
over the skies.
Open up any newspaper, and you know, does it look like Satan's world when you open up the newspapers? Yeah. Okay.
It says in 4, though, I love what it says. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. So, even before the devil knew, the Spirit and God knew. And then the devil tempts him the same way that he tempted Adam and Eve, by using the Word of God and trying to twist the Word of God.
Right.
But this time, Jesus uses the correct Word of God, or uses the Word of God in this place.
Well, that's a good point. I like that, because if you look at verse 17, right before chapter 4.
Which the Word of God is what created the foundations of the world. So by Jesus saying, I am the Word, and speaking the Word, he then puts everything back in its proper place with Satan.
And keeps the perspective correct.
Yeah.
And looking at
right.
verse 4 of chapter 4, it goes back to the scroll being eaten. Man shall not live by bread alone. And find every word that comes from the mouth of God.
Yep. And a good point to that is, if you look in verse 17, and behold, a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then look at the very next verse. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So, you can be in God's perfect will and have a lot of bad stuff come upon you.
That's expected.
Yeah.
Look at Job.
Yeah, Job, perfect example. So, also there's another one. You remember when Jesus tells the disciples to get into the boat to cross to the other side in Galilee, right? And then, did they do what Jesus said? Did they get into the boat?
Yes.
Did they start crossing the other side?
Yes.
Yes. So were they in the perfect will of God? Were they doing exactly what God told them to do?
Yep.
Yes. And then a storm came upon them that was about to devastate them. So this is what's called a, you know, there's two different types of storms in the Bible. There's storms of perfection and storms of correction. Okay, so we know that Jonah was in a storm of correction. Like when he was shipwrecked, we know that God was getting his attention because God was saying, okay, this isn't perfection, this is correction, because you're going in the exact opposite direction I told you to go, so you're going to be shipwrecked, and I'm going to get you to where I want you to go one way or another, whether you like it or not. So Jonah went the exact opposite direction. That was a storm of correction. So if you have a storm in your life, if you have all this turmoil and animosity and grief and just you're taking it from every side and angle and everything's coming upon you and it's piling up on you, well, the first thing you should think is, am I right with God? Is there anything I'm doing that's contrary to what God's told me to do? Am I in sin? Am I in, you know, have I failed to meet some obligation of that God wanted me to meet or told me to do that I know that he's working on my heart to do? And if the answer is no to all those questions, then you know that you're in a storm. You're in the perfect will of God. You're in a storm of perfection. God is perfecting you by, even though you're doing everything he says exactly the way he says to do it, and you're living out your life just right, that doesn't mean that, you know, then when the attacks come, then you know, that's the stuff that we really get the rewards for. You know, those are the attacks that it's kind of like, all right,
you know,
bring it on, you know, like, yes, Lord, thank you for allowing me to suffer the persecutions of the world against me, because I know that I'm right with you and you're using me mightily for your glorification and your missions here on earth. So, anyway, let's move on. 2 Corinthians 4:1-6.
Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Wow. That's quite a passage.
Yeah, Corinthians is so
wow.
Deep.
That is awesome. So, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Wow. But notice, obviously what I'm using there is verse 4 especially, though, in whose case the God of this world, meaning Satan, you know, he's blinded these unbelievers, and they're following after a delusion. You know, they're believing all the false stuff that's in the media, all the false stuff that's in the world system, in whatever tentacles it has, you know, into the education system, into the political system, into the media system. You know, there's all these aspects, and you can kind of just see who's in charge of all that. I mean, it's pretty easy to see, isn't it? Like,
that looks like Satan to me, like, that looks like Satan to me, that looks like Satan to me, that looks like Satan to me. You can just, like, look around the world and see, this looks like devastation, destruction, lies, deceit, you know, greed, indulgence, sex, drugs and rock and roll, you know, whatever, you know, just all the bad stuff. You can just kind of look around and see, this looks like Satan. And then you can also see the stuff that sounds good, you know, and we know that Satan appears as an angel of light, and he's very deceptive. And there's a lot of stuff in the world that kind of sounds good, like, well, I think we should all, you know.
You know, think about it. It says American Idol, who will be the next star, and that rock people want to be on stage, or people singing because they want to be the star and they want everybody adoring them.
Want the glory.
The exact same thing that Satan.
Yeah. Well, I know that. I have personal experience with that.
Went for.
Personal experience. Very, very, very true. So, people wanting to be glorified. Yeah. Wanting the glory for themselves instead of giving glory to God.
I must have read this 50 times, and it's always confused me. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing.
Yeah.
It doesn't seem like the gospel is veiled to me.
Well, because God has chosen you from the foundations of the earth, that you would actually receive grace and your eyes would be open to the gospel. But to those whom God knows will not choose his word, their eyes have been veiled. And the example, real life example in my life that happened was, I witnessed to this guy for 3 years every day, and he never received the word of God. And then when God had showed me that he was veiled, like it was his eyes were just veiled through darkness, through oppression and evil and sin, I walked up to him and whispered, in Jesus' name, demons, be silent, and open his eyes. And then I just walked up to him and said the same thing I said to him every day. I said, do you know if you repent and you ask Jesus to come into your life, that you'll be saved? And then he goes, really? All right, let's do this. And so, yeah.
So, okay.
Okay, so it's available to those who are perishing. Put on to verse 6. Here's the key. Verse 6, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts.
Yep.
Okay, so he's talking to Christian brothers and sisters there. He's talking to people who it's not veiled to.
But it said, read it there too. It says, God. Read it again.
Okay, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness.
For God. So it was God who decided
right.
Who would get saved and who would not get saved.
Yeah, but also the scripture confounds the wise.
Yeah.
Okay, and it's revealed by the Spirit.
That is true.
Yeah.
And so there's an active, you know, there's a two-way street here, because you know, we have to receive it, but God has to be there to help us receive it. So it's, you know, without God's Holy Spirit, there is no. There's not a single person that's been saved without God's Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
We don't have the power on our own.
Right.
For any of
us. Yeah, it's kind of like
it's
born again.
It's God who knocks on our door. We don't go knock on his door.
But if somebody doesn't receive it then, or doesn't seem to hear us, then it might be that they are veiled by the demons?
That's a possibility, yeah.
And it says those who are perishing. I mean, there's people who are. I mean, we know there's people that are going to end up in the lake of fire,
absolutely.
Condemned, perish.
There's different conditions of why people are in that. One condition is unrepentant sin, where they just don't want to repent, and then their heart becomes so callous that they can't receive this. God turns them over to their reprobate mind. That's one. Then another one is the cares of this world have choked it out, where Christ tells the parable. Then the other one is the evil one comes and snatches away the word. Just
the
as the word is put, the parable of the seed. And so it could be any of those three different or those different matters that happen.
Yeah, and those parables can cut both ways. I mean,
yeah.
They can be interpreted multiple ways. But there's one thing that I think it would be really good to do this on that question. If I can find it real quick. I think a good way to look at it is just think about each person as a host, someone who could take the gospel and have new born-again spiritual life inside of them. And like as Randy was pointing out, the seed that was, you know, some was sown in different types of soils. So as that's happening, we also have another parable that talks about the tares and the wheat. And so it's like, well, what's happened here? That's like the seed of Satan. It's like there's also been seeds scattered by him to try to draw people to him. And notice that it has to do with the condition of the soil. Okay, it's the condition of the soil. Like, you can choose to allow satanic stuff to grow in your heart and manifest out in your life, or you can choose to let the gospel grow in your heart and manifest out in your life. I mean, you can choose either or. But the parable goes, you know, what's this? There's tares among the wheat. The landowner says an enemy has done this. You know, there's someone evil who has come and tried to ruin my crop. You know, it kind of goes to show that you do have that free will choice. Like, if you allow that seed to germinate and grow and manifest in your life, then it can definitely, overpower you.
And the difference between a tare and wheat is when a wheat is fully grown, when it comes to its fullness of its growth, the wheat bends from its weight. The tare never bends, it never bows. It always grows up straight. And so further with it, it says is that the servant goes, well, let us go down there and cut out and rip out the tares. And he says, nope. If you rip out the tares, you're going to rip out the wheat too. Let it grow up together. And then at the time of threshing, which it says at the end of time, the angels will come and gather up the wheat with the tares, and then the separation will happen. So.
Well, that's what happens in Faust, Goethe's Faust, is that Dr. Faust thinks, well, I want all this stuff and I'm going to let it happen, but I can repent at the end. But the fact is, every act of evil he commits makes it harder and harder for him to hear the good angel that's always there trying to get him to repent.
Leads away to from repentance, yes.
Okay, I was looking for it in Matthew, but...
What are you looking for, brother? Who could help you?
I'm looking for...
Again.
Oh, wait, I think I found it.
For the parable?
Okay.
In 1 Corinthians 13. Is that it? I get the right verse.
Which parable are you looking
for? I'm looking for the parable of... where he's talking to the Pharisees. Or he's talking to everybody, but the Pharisees are there. And he's telling them about the... a rich, you know, landowner rented out his vineyard and his land to stewards, and they killed the people who came to check up on him. And then when the sun came, they killed
the workers in the vineyard. In Matthew 20, verse 1, is it that one?
No, not the workers in
the
vineyard. The
one where they killed the sun.
The wicked vine growers. Matthew 21:33.
Is that it? Yes, that's it.
It's called in my Bible the parable of the tenants.
Okay, there it is. Yeah, let's just read it. I'm going to read it to you. Okay, and let me just point something out to you that's very critical here for that question. This is a critical point. We made it actually a couple of weeks ago. But listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. This is Jesus speaking, and put a wall around it. And dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers,
and went on their journey. Okay, so we know that the landowner is God, right? God the Father. We know the vineyard is Israel, okay? And we know that the people that he rented it out to are the Israelites.
It can also be interpreted as the world.
Yeah, but definitely this is also specific to Israel. Okay. Okay, and when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. These slaves were the prophets. And Jesus gives the parable at the end. But
yeah.
So, okay, and the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, stoned a third. So the prophets, like the people he rented it out to, the leaders of Israel, they took his servants, his prophets, and killed them, and abused them, and mistreated them, right? Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Another group of prophets. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. That's Jesus.
Yes, surely
right?
They will respect.
But when the vine growers saw the son, listen to this. This is so critical to understanding. Okay. They said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They thought that if they got rid of the heir, they were next in line to receive the inheritance of Israel and be in charge, rather than the son. Okay, so this is critical. Listen to this. Okay. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owners of that vineyard come, when the owner of that vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They saying to him, these are the Pharisees now, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. they're testifying against themselves here. Okay? And will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Okay? And then it goes on, Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests, this is a critical verse right here,
yeah.
When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they saw, okay, they knew he was speaking about them. And what did he say? Come, this is the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance. He knew that they knew who he was.
Yeah.
They knew it was the Messiah.
And he even had told them in the parable exactly what they were going to do. They were going to cast him out of the vineyard, which was Jerusalem, and they were going to kill him.
Yeah. So, I mean, we say that they didn't believe he was the Messiah a lot of times, right? Well, it's actually different than that. They did know that he was the Messiah.
And then Pilate also was used by God to say, he's the king of the Jews. And they said, no, let it be said that he said he was the
right.
king of the Jews. And Pilate said, no, what I have said,
I have said.
He is the king of the Jews.
And it's real, you know, that story that you just mentioned, it's even deeper than that. Because if you go to the Hebrew, he is the king of the Jews, or Jesus, king of the Jews. If you look at it and the way he wrote it, it was an acrostic, and the first letter of each one was YHVH. It was actually
Yahweh.
Like it's Jehovah or Yahweh, the unpronounceable name of God, the Tetragrammaton as it's called.
Yeah.
Like it was like Jesus, King of the Jews, and in their language it was YHVH. Like they could see like, and when they saw that they were like,
yeah,
you know, and I think Pilate knew that he was sticking it to them, like that he was giving them what they wanted, but you know it's kind of one of those things. Hey, be careful what you ask for. This is what you wanted, so here it is. So we got to remember that, you know, they rejected him. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, right? Well, wait a minute. That's not what this says. This says that the chief priests, okay, it's not everybody, but these key people, the chief priests and the Pharisees, but at least the ones who were there, the chief priests and the Pharisees, those people that were there, they knew he was the Messiah. So, do you see how wicked they were? How selfish they were? Okay, so there's some people, you know, when it says it's veiled to people like that.
Okay.
People. Go ahead.
1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of
and
the wise,
that goes on in
and
that
bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.
1 Corinthians 1:18.
Thank you. Yeah.
It's veiled to those who
are perishing.
Are foolish.
And foolish. And why are they foolish? It's because they know the truth and they reject it anyway. Mm-hmm. They reject it forcibly. They reject it.
They did their research into Jesus, and then they found out his lineage was of Joseph and then Mary, and then other miracles that he was doing, and then he rode in Jerusalem on the colt.
And some of them couldn't deny, like even Nicodemus.
Yeah.
He was from them. He said, we know that nobody could do these things unless he was from God.
And the raising of Lazarus from the dead, then they knew pretty much at that point, hey,
this is him.
Yeah.
Yeah. They knew it was him. And they rejected it anyway. So what I would like to do now that, you know, when Randy said it could be for the whole world, now just take that out of Jerusalem and put it to the whole world. People know that Jesus is the answer. It's in your heart. You know it from the beginning. You know, everybody knows at some subconscious level that Jesus is the answer. It's just the matter of fact that people have free will to say, well, I reject that even still. I reject it. Thanks.
There's a part of your nature that in recognizing the awe and splendor and the terror of it, we create quake and fear. Part of your nature to run when there is something that big going on, to run and hide from it, because it's hard. It's really difficult to face, and on our own power, we can't.
And that's why that's why when you preach, there's definitely different reactions to the gospel. So you know it's true because, one, sometimes when you preach it, people laugh at you. They just mock you, and they're laughing out of their own scared or their own fear, but they're laughing at you. Then the other one is sheer terror. They cry, scream, gnash their teeth, run up forward. Then the other one is anger, just extreme anger. Why did you tell me this? Why did you tell me I'm going to burn in hell? I didn't want to hear that. Now I'm going to beat you up or, you know, kill you, like, you know, some cultures. And then some, there's actually, they finally repent, you know, so it's
kill the messenger.
Yeah.
Another reference to the world. Now I say this is still in 1 Corinthians in the first chapter, verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollo, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Are you of the worldly things? Are you of your leadership? Or are you off on a tangent? Or I am of Christ?
Well, Cephas was another word for Peter, so they were saying, are you following Peter's teaching? Or the other Christian teaching of Apollos, or are you teaching of Christ? Yeah.
But see, again, are you of these individual worldly creatures, or are you going to be of Christ?
Yeah.
And that's back to 18. It's foolishness for the perishing, and it's veiled for those who don't understand, and the wisdom of the wise. Now, what do we mean by wise? Wise guys, smart people that don't understand what they're reading. They read the way they want it to be to them,
mm-hmm.
instead
arrogant.
Of what's actually written.
Arrogant.
Yeah.
I call it arrogant.
Well,
and there's a lot of people who will speak out about the gospel,
yeah.
and they just automatic gainsaying. They just like, oh, you just don't understand the book. You know, they just want to come up with anything. And you got to find a way to just like neutralize that person, to like get them to think about what they're saying for a minute, get them to think about what you're saying if you're evangelizing. So
a minister had said there's different levels of scoffing, and the last of the scoffers are the ones that just make a joke of it. And at that point, that's when they're finally at a point where the Holy Spirit can't talk to them. But before that, if they're scoffing it or questioning it, the first one, when they scoff it, they like scoff it as a question, like, huh, and then you can actually reason with them or talk with them.
Yeah.
And the next one, and then finally when they get to the end, then they're just thinking.
Poured on.
Yeah.
Okay, let's look at Ephesians. Go ahead.
Is there any chance that a person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will ever be saved?
Okay, so that's a good question. So what does that mean, blaspheming the Holy Spirit? We see that in Matthew chapter 12. And so when we get a hint of what that means, because exactly what we just read about the parable of the wealthy landowner, right? He was telling that parable, or he was telling that Holy Spirit conundrum, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to those same types of people, the Pharisees. And what they were doing, if you look in Matthew chapter 12, you'll notice that, kind of like also branching off what was Randy was saying, you know, with the buildup of scoffing and rebuking the gospel message. Okay? So if you look carefully, if you study Matthew carefully, which some of you went through the whole Matthew study, so you know we did it very carefully, right? We spent 4 years on it. But if you look in chapters 8 through, 11,
yeah,
Jesus performs very specifically, he did way more than this, but Matthew specifically records 10 miracles. 10 miracles exactly, and 10 is the number of testimony, testifying to the fact that he was the Messiah. Okay? And then look at what happens in Matthew chapter 12. You have the Pharisees saying, in the final miracle that he performs, casting out this demon, they say, oh, well, he's casting out demons by the Lord of the demons, by Beelzebub. Right? So they're basically accusing Jesus of, well, okay, we can't deny these miracles. Like Matthew records 10, but obviously there was way more than that, but, you know, 10 specific miracles testifying of his claim to messiahship, and instead of them being able to acknowledge him as Messiah, they say it's only by the power of Satan, you know, that he casts out these demons. And so, basically, Jesus at that point says, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself shall not stand." If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, or Satan, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. And it's right after that, when he's rebuking them, that's when he gives the parable of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let me, just like Dennis was saying, okay, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is what they're doing.
And he says in verse 28, it says, "But I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. Then the kingdom of God has come unto you." So them rejecting Christ and what he's doing, they're rejecting the Spirit of God. And then in verse 32, it says, "And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come."
Okay. So let me ask you this. What is the only way that we can be saved?
Through Christ.
Through Jesus Christ, right? Now, as Dennis was saying, what is the only way, and I've said it, and Randy said it, we talked about it last week and 2 weeks ago, what is the only way anybody can come to Jesus?
Through Christ.
By the Holy Spirit has to come alongside them and help them receive the gospel. So, as the Holy Spirit's coming alongside, the Holy Spirit's called, in the Greek, in one passage in John, it's called Parakletos, right? The alongside one, you know, like parallel. So, he comes alongside you, and he's walking with you. And as you're hearing the gospel preached to you, the Holy Spirit helps that person receive it. Now, do they have a choice of whether they can receive it or not? Yes. They can say, they can reject it. So, if they reject it, the Holy Spirit keeps walking along.
somebody else comes and gives them the gospel. They reject it. Holy Spirit keeps coming alongside. Somebody else brings them the gospel. They reject it. And, you know, it's kind of like that Ezekiel passage where, you know, people that are rejecting it, it's like they have that heart of stone. You know, that heart of stone that's just weighing them down. And as you become unquestionably proven to you that Jesus is the answer, this is the gospel, you have to accept it, this is the way to salvation. And if you do like these Pharisees said, you know, like, I can't deny anything you're saying, but it's by the, that you're the devil. Like, they've gotten so far, they've rejected it so many times that the Holy Spirit will, like, literally just be like, okay. You know, he's not going to force you. He's going to go to your faith. You know, let you go to your faith. So when you know that the message you're receiving is true and God's Holy Spirit has come alongside you to help you receive it and you reject it, what are you rejecting? You're rejecting the gospel, right? Ultimately. If you reject the gospel, can you be saved? No. So that is, do you see what it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? When you, the Holy Spirit is gentle and wooing. The Holy Spirit woos people to accept the gospel. And when you, it's the most gentle way you're going to come to faith for anybody. That's, you know, this is, you know, God is like, you know, when God comes alongside somebody and does that, how many of you feel like God came alongside of you and he made it personal to your life? Like he cared about you to the point where it was like, okay, not only am I going to share the gospel with you, I want you to have this salvation, but I'm going to show you in a way that is very personal to you, that's very specific to things that are happening in your life. You know, like, so that you know that I care about every detail and every aspect of your life. Now, when you reject somebody who does that, and you just, you know, that's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. It's rejecting that gentle wooing of you to receive the gospel. And people who do that, who reject that, who blaspheme the Holy Spirit's attempt at wooing you to receive the gospel, yeah, you can't be saved at that point. There is no forgiveness for that, because what is the only mechanism for forgiveness? Christ.
And I mean, I know from personal experience about seeing the rejection of the Holy Spirit when these Jehovah's Witnesses had come over to my house and we were discussing and talking together for quite some time, and we would pray. Every time we would pray, the prayer would happen, and then the word would, we would break open the word, you know, and talk about it, and then they'd say, all right, brother, we'll see you next week, and they would come back, and then finally I was like, you know, God, how can I, what do I need to do? I mean, what's the deal? And so God had showed me, of course, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they had never mentioned the Holy Spirit out of all this whole time. So when they came into the house, they were like, all right, we're going to open the scripture to you. And I said again, okay, well, can we pray that, you know, God will give us understanding of the scriptures? And they're like, oh, yeah. So we bowed our heads, and I said, Lord, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and they reacted in the power of your Holy Spirit. And as soon as I said those words, this is what I heard. And they ran out. And so they never came back. Hmm. So it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, and if you're at a church where they talk about God and they talk about Jesus, but they don't want to discuss the Spirit of God, that's because it's the Spirit of God that leads us now in our walk with
right.
Him.
Does that make you feel better about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Okay. Alright, so a lot of people are freak out about that because they think, oh, way back in my life I blasphemed the Holy Spirit and I can never be saved. And no. You know, you can't say, oh, gee whiz, darn you, Holy Spirit, and, you know, that's not the sin against the Holy Spirit. You know, if you even know what the name the Holy Spirit is, most people have no concept of what that means. And it's because they've probably rejected that over and over and over again in their lives. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, not some one-time thing that you did or said. It's a progression of rejecting God's attempt to woo you to the gospel.
But if they are questioning their salvation at that point, and they said, I did do it when I was younger, so am I saved now? Then I ask them, can you say for sure right now and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is your Lord? And they're like, yeah. And I said, well, then confess it. And then they say, well, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Then I say, well, then the Bible says that if you can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you are saved. So you did not reject the Holy Spirit.
So you never did. And I mean, you may have resisted.
Yeah, and then they're like,
but you didn't blaspheme.
Well, remember that movie? I think it was God Not Dead. The first one. The guy, the professor, and then he's, what happens to him? He dies at the end, I know, but he repents, right?
So, I think so, yeah.
So he was kind of the ultimate scoffer.
But he repents, right?
He
so
repents.
There's a resist. Yeah, you can resist. Okay, but what Jesus was warning the Pharisees was about was you're starting to cross a line. There's a line where you cross where your resistance is so blatantly prideful and rejecting of me that you're in danger of crossing a line here.
See, there's also a misconception too that if you have not accepted Christ at every breath, at every weak point of your life, if you have not embraced that for the entirety of your life, then you can't be saved. And that is wrong.
That's garbage.
And, but see, there are people that actually believe that.
Well, that's works-based salvation. And that's wrong. And we know that's wrong.
That's like having to pray toward Mecca for... What is it, 5 times a day?
Yeah.
Sure.
Or you're not
2 degrees the wrong.
Yeah.
Ridiculous.
And in 2 John, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. But the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Does that mean that when Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door, we are not supposed to be witnessing to them?
I think you can, but I've joked before that this is my second John window right here. So, if I see that.
I was thinking when you're telling your story, Randy, your first mistake was letting them in.
So that's, I call that my second John window, because I'll open it and I'll see if it's Mormons. Like, no.
And no, my first mistake was I didn't go to their house.
Yeah.
They came to my house.
Yeah.
I should have been knocking on
their door.
I will never
be rude to Jehovah's Witnesses.
No, you don't have to be rude.
You don't have to open the door.
Yeah, never be disrespectful.
Because by grace I was saved.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And I think they can be saved, but I would definitely say that you would say that I believe you've fallen into a false version of the true faith.
Yeah,
and that you need to repent.
And you know, since I put the
pastor
Baptist sign in my front yard, I have fewer people coming to my door.
Yeah, that's good. Okay, let's go. Let's finish this up because we're already past the hour here. So 21 through 26, Sandy?
Mm-hmm. What book?
Ephesians
5.
Ephesians
5 what?
21 through 33.
No, it's okay. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body.
A little bit more, to the 26.
233.
To 26, actually.
26?
Yeah.
Okay.
Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word.
Okay. John, you want to bring us home? So.
That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands are to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Okay, so going back to Revelation real quick to just close this up. Okay, so what I happen to personally believe about this scroll that's in the hand of God, I believe that at this time, in Revelation chapter 5, that it is indeed the title deed to the earth. It's to take the earth back. And you can see this in Psalm 2, a couple other passages where God is telling Christ in the Psalms and in a few other places that he's going to give him dominion over everything, and he's going to make his enemies his footstool. And so what I believe here is real interesting, because the reason why I read that Ephesians passage at the end there is that I think now that the church has been raptured and is up with Christ in heaven, now it's kind of like back to Adam and Eve. Look at the model, right? Before they sinned, they had dominion over the earth, right? And so the last Adam, we know, is called Christ. That Christ is called the last Adam. And so Christ, the last Adam, has a bride, us, the church. And so this title deed that was originally given to Adam and Eve, usurped by Satan, and abused and twisted and perverted the way that Satan has done and continues to do, is going to be restored back to a man and a wife, the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, us, the church.
And in nature is woman and new earth.
Right. So, we'll get to that obviously later in our study in Revelation 22. But think about this for just a minute. Notice that we're going to talk about the seals next week, our next session. It's interesting to see that, you know, it is written on the back, and no one can open it until Christ enters, the Lamb. You know, he enters as the Lamb, and he is the one that can open it, and he can open the seals. And as he opens the seals, you see what happening on earth.
Yeah.
You see, like, the people who are against God,
the judgments of God.
They're the ones that are receiving the judgments upon them, right? This unbelieving world is receiving the judgments upon them, and God, it's kind of like a perpetual cleansing of what belongs to Christ and his church now. It's like God is going to cleanse this place for us, and of course through Christ, to re-inherit it in its glorified, uncursed state, a pre-cursed state. And all the while that that's happening, the people who are left behind still have a choice to make. They can still choose, okay, it's the beast, whose time is short, through Satan's empowerment of him, and Satan, whose time is short. You can choose that, or you can choose to still accept Jesus Christ and be martyred during that time.
Is this like a millennium?
Before the millennium.
Yeah, before the millennium.
Pre-millennium. Right.
Because there's 3.5 years where the earth will be okay after the Christians are taken out, and then 3.5 years that the judgment comes, and after the 7 years then comes the New Jerusalem, Christ is saying, the final battle of Armageddon. The nations have gathered around to go against Israel for one final time, and then Christ ascends on the white horse and speaks. It's finished. Oh, in Psalms 2 it says, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Thou art my son, my only begotten son. Ask of me, and I shall give the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth.
Thank you.
So, yeah.
Yep. Thank you. Perfect. Okay, I just want to share this with you too, real quick, before we have our prayer requests. Mary Beth brought this. I thought it was interesting. Just something she found recently. It's called the Donkey's Cross. I thought it was interesting because we know we just celebrated Resurrection Day, and we know that Palm Sunday, Jesus rode in humble on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. And so we see, I didn't read it yet. It's kind of hard to read, but you can go look it up for yourself, but there's a bunch of pictures on it. It's pretty neat. That apparently it's a common thing for donkeys to be born with
the
mark of a cross on their backs.
Oh, sweet.
So, I don't know, I'll just pass that around so you can see it. While we're doing that, is there any prayer requests?
Bill Campbell, a deacon at our church, was in the hospital, ICU, on Oregon.
Okay.
And we went to visit him today, and he's ready to come home, but they're running all kinds of tests. He had a heavy, like an elephant, sitting on his chest, so it has something to do with his heart.
Uh-oh.
And also
Bill
Campbell.
Okay.
And Jackie Cook, who's usually here,
right,
had a sore throat and coughing, so she didn't want to come tonight.
Okay. Anybody else?
Just continue prayers for Jenny.
Jenny? Okay.
For my mom. To heal. For her pancreas.
Well, we need to do that because somebody mentioned that last week and we forgot. But we're going to do it.
That's why I'm out for 2 weeks. It's all our fault.
And then also prayers for my friend Jerry. We just went today to get his first Bible.
All right.
So,
Jared the Evangelist.
No. It's all God.
Your mom told us you would be here.
I've got to say, I would like to pray for my little Jewish neighbor, Harvey Rosen, who is he comes to our round luncheon. He gave me his wife's Bible, but he does not believe Jesus is the Messiah. I want him to find the Lord. Harvey Rosen.
Okay.
You could pray for there's a group of Christian Jews in town, and they do the Passover or whatever, but if a Christian Jew came over, he could actually
do Oppenheim.
Yeah, they're converted Jews.
Oppenheim family from Waters, their son was one of the Jews for Jesus a long time ago, 30 years ago.
And B had one also.
My daughter Julia, she's having some medical issues with her teeth.
Oh no.
It's
horrible, horrible dentists.
Mm-hmm. But thank God for
it. Yeah. But it's also horrible. Okay, Julie.
Bill Campbell.
Harvey. Okay. I'd like to pray for my friend Travis. He got some difficult news. He's going through a bad, bitter divorce situation, and he's struggling with that.
Who's your principal?
I don't know. It's they kind of put everything on silence. Like, they took away his cell phone, his emails, disabled, because they wanted him to be, you know. So
we've been praying for
him. We really don't know. Nobody knows anything.
God does.
Well, God knows, but I mean,
and the doctor
people.
Who thinks he's God, knows.
Okay, so is that it? And then after that, I'll ask Jared to pray for our yearbook, please.
Okay.
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the blessing that you have in this fellowship. And we just thank you for the teachings that you've had for us, the insights that you've had for us tonight. We thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are very, very many. We pray for many people, Lord, in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray, Lord, for people who are resisting your Holy Spirit right now. And we don't want them to blaspheme your Holy Spirit by resisting forever. And we just pray that you'll bless these people Harvey, Mary Beth's neighbor, and Jerry, Jared's friend. We pray that you'll just come alongside them with your spirit, and you know them, you know their lives, you know their personalities, you know all the details of their lives, and we just pray that you'll work your miracle on their hearts and on their lives to bring them to the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, for several people with medical ailments. We pray, Lord, for Jenny Rutherford, that you'll continue to bless her and help her recover from the terrible disease that's come upon her and this terrible diagnosis. We just pray for healing and for strength through this time in her life. And we pray, Lord, for Bill Campbell, that you'll bless him and help him to continue to recover from this medical condition that he's had, and that you'll send your healing touch upon him, restore him to health and wholeness according to your will, and bring him home, and just comfort him and restore him. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless Bee's daughter, Julia, and prepare her and just help her to be courageous as she's going into this painful procedure. It's terrifying sometimes to have to go when you know there's going to be a lot of pain involved, and just pray that you'll comfort her through that pain, help the procedure to be as painless as possible, and strengthen her and have her courage up and just help her to face it the best that she can, and that it has its desired result and that she'll be restored to health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, for Sandy, that you'll bless her and help her recover from this bronchitis and these ailments that have sidelined her for the past few weeks, and just pray that you'll just help bring her completely out of it and over it. And we also pray for Christy? Jackie, we pray for Jackie, who's struggling with similar ailments of just illness. We pray that you'll bless her and help her to overcome them and be restored to health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, is there anyone I forgot?
Yeah, pray for that deacon, Lord, that his heart will be found with your heart, Lord, and that he'll find peace and then you ease this trouble. Hospital, Lord, and that he'll find peace with you, and that you'll heal his heart and touch him and heal him.
And Lord, at this time, I just turn this prayer over to Jared.
Lord, we just pray for Dustin's yearbook and all the staff there. We pray that all the deadlines will go through smoothly, and you'll just guide everyone's hand as they work in the yearbook. And we just pray that as we leave this house and exit the door and go into this beautiful day that you've created, we just pray that you give us the strength to evangelize often, and just help us to return to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday, Lord. And we pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
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 Amen.